the church is increasingly under attack. The sexual revolution that began in the 1960s, mountain secularization, and that's caused some people describe what they call the death of Christian Britain. Globally, the church is being squeezed by Islam in the East and materialism in the West. And within the church, things perhaps don't seem much better. There's the increasing scandal of allegations of child abuse within the Roman Catholic Church. But the Church of England seems to be slowly abandoning its historic positions on both morality and doctrine. And in Wales, as in much of the UK, the mainline denominations are crumbling away, with fewer pastors entering the ministry and declining congregations struggling to keep the doors open. And within our own personal life, it can sometimes feel as though we're on the losing side. Many Christians are facing increased doubts and temptations, are struggling to stand against the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christians, we're told, are on the wrong side of history. From its heights during the Holy Roman Empire and perhaps the Protestant Reformation, Christianity, we're told, has been on an inexorable slide and is already in its death throes. At least, that's the story that many of us, that many people would like us to believe. There's only one problem, of course. It isn't true. Globally, there are more people who describe themselves as Christians than at any other point in history. And in the UK, the number of Christian churches is growing, not shrinking. And while it's true that fewer people today would describe themselves as Christians, a great deal of that change is simply that people are being more honest rather than that they've actually lost their faith. We forget, too, that the war on the church, and there is a war on the church, it wasn't started by 21st century secularists or atheists or fundamental Islamists. This war against the church has been going on for centuries, right back to New Testament times. And the Christian church in Ephesus in the first century was far smaller and weaker than the Christian church even in Swansea in the 21st century. Persecution was stronger, hostility was more pronounced, and the gap between the church and the community they were trying to reach was even greater than it is for us today. And yet, as we've seen already, Paul is absolutely confident, not just in the rightness of the Christian truth, but in the ultimate victory of light over the powers of darkness. And Paul's message is that we too can be confident in Jesus' victory. Jesus' victory, not just over sin and death, but over all of our enemies. That victory, Paul says, is won by Jesus, but that those spoils of war, if we can use that phrase, are shared with every believer, including us this morning, if we're trusting in Christ. So what I want to do this morning is to look at Paul's confidence in the victory of Christ, in order that we will not get disheartened either by our own spiritual struggles or the apparent struggles of the church in this world. And there are four things, I think, in verses 7 through to 10 that Paul wants us to be confident about. The first one is this: we can be confident in the victory of Jesus. We can be confident in the victory of Jesus. Verse 8, that quotation from the Old Testament, lies at the heart of this passage. So we're going to begin in verse 8 and then go back to verse 7 in a moment. Verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 68, a psalm which sings the praises of God for the way in which he has defeated the enemies of his people. So Paul takes that psalm and he applies it to Jesus Christ. He says that when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The picture is one of an ancient emperor who has gone away to a distant land for war. And in the battle, he has completely defeated the enemy. And therefore, of course, in that victory, he has captured countless numbers of prisoners of war. And in ancient times, when that happened, many of those captives would be brought back to the capital city. There would be a great parade that would be put on. a victory march. And in the victory march, all of these captives would be paraded in front of the public so that everybody would know the great scale of the victory that had been. And that would happen in cities like Jerusalem. It would happen, of course, in cities like Rome, the great triumph in Rome. And the bigger the size of the captive army, the greater the victory that the emperor could declare. And of course, the same sort of thing still happens today, doesn't it? Some of you perhaps are old enough to remember seeing pictures of British prisoners at Singapore or at Hong Kong during the Second World War. We all remember Afghans and Pakistanis being paraded at Guantanamo Bay by the Americans. The message is the same. These prisoners prove that we've been victorious on the battlefield. And according to Paul, that is just what Jesus has done. When he ascended to heaven after being raised from the dead, he didn't just come back to heaven alone, but he led with him, we're told, a host of captives. It's a picture we don't often visualize, but it's one the New Testament also speaks of elsewhere. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through to 15, Paul says, "And you," he's talking to us, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, being forgiven, or having forgiven us all our trespasses," he says, "by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And here's the phrase. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that's in Christ. You see, when Christ died for our sins on the cross, he disarmed the rulers, he disarmed the authorities. And Paul isn't talking about earthly leaders and earthly authorities there. He's talking about the power behind the throne. He's talking about spiritual rulers and spiritual authorities. You see, before Jesus Christ died, Satan thought he was in control here on earth. That's what he thought. He knew he'd been thrown out of heaven, of course, and he knew that he didn't hold sway any longer in heaven. But here on earth, Satan thought he was the absolute ruler. This was his domain. And after all, since the days of Adam and Eve, the whole of mankind has fallen. Sin came into the world. Death through sin, hate and murder and disobedience had become a regular part of God's created world. We see those things as normal now. Even the New Testament writers called Satan the ruler of this world. They called him the one who has the power of death. And Satan was so confident in his dominion and his power here, he felt no shame in offering to Jesus of all people all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Why not, Satan thought. It was his to give, after all, he thought. This world belonged to him. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead ended all that. In stepping down from heaven to earth and becoming the divine human being, Jesus, as it were, joined together again, heaven and earth. And in nailing our sins to the cross, Jesus paid the price that we deserve, and he released us from that bondage to Satan. You see, the biggest weapon that Satan had against us is our own guilt and shame. We can't argue with that. So when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, we have no power to answer him in and of ourselves. We are guilty, and we know it. We are by nature objects of wrath. We do not deserve heaven. And that's what gave Satan so much confidence. It's true that throughout ancient history, a few thousand Israelites had put their trust in God in each generation. Yes, he knew that. But he knew too that many other Israelites rebelled against God. And in all the other nations in the world, there were false gods and demons behind them who were worshipped. As far as Satan was concerned, 95% of this world was his. And the other 5% wouldn't hold out much longer, he thought. But as we've said, Jesus' resurrection and ascension changed all that. Since Bethlehem, the spiritual forces raged against the Lord's anointed and pursued him to the place of crucifixion. And little did they know that the place that seemed like their greatest victory would actually be the scene of their greatest defeat. They thought that they were killing the Son of God. In fact, he was redeeming the world. So since that time, Satan and his demonic hosts have been bound by the chains of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. The victory has been won. Satan has been defeated. The whole of heaven has seen it. Satan himself knows it. Christ's resurrection accomplished it. The ascension shows it. And we, therefore, Paul says, can be confident in the victory of Jesus. We have not just been promised something in the future. Christ has done something in the present. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended on high. But it's worth remembering, too, that the spiritual forces of evil were not the only captives that Jesus chained when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Because if we are trusting in Christ, then there's a very real sense in which you and I are part of this host of captives that Jesus has brought. You see, just like Satan, we too were enemies of God. We too opposed Jesus' rule. We too were lost and without hope. And at Calvary, Jesus defeated us too. But as Christ conquered our pride and our self-righteousness, we were graciously given the gift of faith to see what Christ had done for us. And so, rather than continuing to rage against the Creator as Satan himself did, we bowed the knee to King Jesus. And there's a sense in which we were taken captive, not to be shamed, not to be bound in chains, not to be paraded as an enemy, but to be honored and released from our bondage and to be welcomed as a new friend. You see, when Jesus ascended on high, he wasn't just announcing his victory over Satan. He was celebrating his capture of the hearts and minds of countless souls who had trusted in him for salvation and who were confident in his victory. Jesus' resurrection and ascension means, therefore, that we can be confident in the victory of Jesus. But perhaps it's all very well to know that Jesus is victorious. But what about us? How can we be sure which side we are on? And that's the second thing that Paul deals with. Because as well as telling us that we can be confident in the victory of Jesus, Paul also says that we can be confident in our victory in Jesus. We can be confident in our victory in Jesus. Earlier on, we skipped past verse 7, and I promise we go back to it, and that's what I want to do now. Because in verse 7, we're told that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. At the second half of verse 8 adds that Christ gave gifts to men. To men and women, of course, that means. This is how we can be confident, not just in the victory of Jesus in an abstract sense, but we can be confident in our victory in Jesus. Because the emphasis in both verses 7 and 8 is in a gift, something given to human beings like us. In verse 7, it's grace, particularly. In verse 8, the more general word, simply gifts. But both verses are making the same point. The victory that Jesus won was not a victory for him only, but a victory that he shared with all of his followers. And the tense is important here in the grammar. This doesn't describe what Jesus will do, but what Jesus has done. Grace was given to each one, according to verse 7. He has given gifts to men, according to verse 8. We shouldn't therefore be asking ourselves whether we hope to one day receive the gift of salvation. Instead, we should be asking ourselves whether we have already received these gracious gifts from God. So what should you be looking for in your life to see whether you're already sharing in the victory of Jesus? Well, verse 7 is clear, isn't it? We should be looking for grace. If you can see the grace of God in your life, given according to the measure of Christ's gift, then you too can be confident in your victory in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to find the grace of God in your life? Well, if you've been coming along on Sunday mornings for the last few months, you'll know that grace is a really important word in Ephesians. And Paul has already made it clear to us what grace really is. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he tells us that grace comes through the blessing that Jesus gives. It's not to be found anywhere else. In chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us that it's the riches of his grace that gives us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he tells us that it's grace that has saved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he adds that in the coming ages, we'll see even more of the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, he tells us again that it's grace that has saved us through faith, and that is a gift of God. So linking the grace that we receive with the measure of Christ's gifts is nothing new. Paul has made that link throughout the letter. He wants us to understand that what we receive is what Christ has won. That's what this verse means. What we receive is what Christ has won. The grace that is given to us is according to the measure of the victory of Christ. So you see, being confident in our victory doesn't mean being confident in ourselves. The very opposite is true. I once had a Roman Catholic friend who thought I was very arrogant to say that I was confident that I was going to heaven. He thought that was incredibly presumptuous. Who was I, he thought, to say that I was already good enough to get to heaven and that I was going to stay good enough until the day I died? Presumption, from his point of view. But of course, I wasn't saying that I was good enough to get to heaven. His Roman Catholic theology of works righteousness had sadly blinded his eyes to the gospel of God. We cannot be confident we're going to heaven because of anything we have done or might do. But we can be confident of going to heaven because of what Jesus has done, because of the victory that he has won. The grace that is given to us is not according to the measure of our own worthiness, but according to the measure of Christ's gift. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, there's a wonderful illustration of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites have come. They're the enemies of Israel at the time. The Amalekites have come and have carried off a load of spoils of war, as it were, from Israel. They've kidnapped people, they've taken wealth and livestock and so on. And David wants to get this back, understandably. So he chases after the Amalekites, and he takes his army of people with him as he pursues the Amalekites. But the Amalekites have got a big head start, and it's a desperate race to try and catch them up. And many in David's army are exhausted. And long before they reach the Amalekites, there are people in David's army who say, "I just don't have the energy to go on. I can't do it. I can't be part of this battle." Well, some therefore are left behind, but those who do have the strength are able to carry on. They do catch up with the Amalekites eventually, and they capture back all of the things that have been taken, and indeed more besides. And what would happen in that scenario in the ancient world is that the spoils of war would then be shared with all those who have fought and with the widows of those who have died, in order that everybody might have a share who has taken part in the battle. And that's what the soldiers expected. But David said, no. What about the people we left behind? This spoils of war, these things should be shared with them too. And there's a great argument. No, they don't deserve it. They never played their part. David insisted. No, they're part of this people. They're part of this great army. They may not have had the strength to be able to fight, but they're one of us. And therefore, the things that we have won, are going to be shared with them. And that in many ways is a wonderful illustration of what the Lord has done for us. It would be wonderful to be able to claim, I defeated Satan and sin and death. I played my part in this great victory. But you know what? I didn't have the strength. And I fell at the wayside long before I could ever claim any victory. And so did you. We played no part in the defeat of sin and death and Satan. No part at all. Jesus alone did all that was required. Jesus alone kept the law in all its fullness. Jesus alone took the wrath of the world on himself. Jesus alone fought and won that victory. But Jesus says, I'm going to share everything that I've won, the spoils of war, as it were. I'm going to share that with all my people. Yes, they may have collapsed by the wayside. Yes, they may have fallen long before they could be victorious. But I'm going to share what I have won with all of them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. But actually, Paul is saying even more than that. He's not just saying that we have received salvation and this gift, this gracious gift of salvation. But in chapter 3, when he's been speaking about grace, he's speaking about grace there as a gift of stewardship. In other words, he mentions in chapter 3 several times that he received grace in order that he might minister to others, that he might preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's too where he's heading in chapter 4. The grace that has been given to each one of us in verse 7, the gifts that he mentions in verse 8, well, they become gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers who equip the saints for the work of ministry. So when Paul says in verse 7 that we've received grace according to the measure of the Christ gifts, he's referring not only to our salvation that Christ won on the cross, but he's also referring to our calling. And it's in those two areas that we should look if we want to be confident in our victory in Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, do you know the gift of salvation? In other words, as Paul talked about in chapter 1, verse 6, do you know Jesus personally? In verse 7, do you know the forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt, and this new life of holiness? Do you know that? As chapter 2 and verse 5 says, have you moved from death to life? As chapter 2, verse 8 says, have you received this saving faith as a gift from God? In other words, do you know the gift of salvation? And the further question, therefore, do you know the calling of God on your life? Not simply the calling to be an apostle or a prophet, or even an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, but that calling to be a servant of God, that calling to be obedient, that calling to serve and honor him. Because those are the two things that we need in order to be confident that we are on the Lord's side, to know that gift of salvation and to know that calling of God that we've been obedient to. In other words, what I'm asking really, if you're to be confident in your victory in Jesus Christ, you need to be able to see a change and a new direction, all centered on Jesus Christ. You need to know peace with God. You need to know this obedience to him. And that's not to say we're perfect, of course. But a changed life? Yes, it's necessary. And if we have that, and it's all centered in Christ Jesus, then we can be confident in our victory in Christ Jesus. So we can be confident in the victory of Jesus. We can be confident in our victory in Jesus. Two more things. Both will be brief. Here's the third thing. We can be confident in Jesus' victory on earth. We can be confident in Jesus' victory on earth. Because although verse 8 tells us that Jesus led a host of captives in his ascension, in verse 9, Paul wants to emphasize too that Jesus didn't just ascend to heaven, but he descended to the lower earthly regions. The point that Paul is making is that Jesus left the glory of heaven to come to this fallen world. And it was in this fallen world that Jesus won the victory over sin and death and Satan. Do you remember earlier we said that before Christ died, Satan thought that he was in control here on earth? And that although Satan had been thrown out of heaven, he thought he was the absolute ruler here on earth. That's what he thought. And sin had come into the world, and death through sin, and hate, and murder, and disobedience, and all of these things. And Satan was the ruler of this world, and the one who has power over death. So when Jesus descended, when Jesus, in other words, stepped down from heaven to earth, he's coming into enemy territory. It's a little bit like D-Day, perhaps. 6th of June, 1944. Here is the vast Allied army, navy, and air force coming to reclaim what the enemy had seized. The enemy considered it their territory. We rule in this territory. It's ours now. That's what they thought. That's what Satan thought too. The enemy in many ways has got all the advantages. They built up their defenses over many, many years. They're the ones who are in control. Satan thought the same. But Jesus is coming. And Jesus came not just to earth, we're told, but to the lower regions of the earth. What does that mean in verse 9? He descended into the lower regions, the earth. Some translations say the lower regions of the earth. What are these lower regions? Well, we're tempted perhaps to think about hell when we think of the lower regions and descending. But that's not really what Paul meant here. The lower part of the earth is below the surface. We might say 6 feet under. If the earth was seen as Satan's domain, how much more was death? He was the one who has the power of death, of course. So Jesus now, as it were, is not just coming with a full-on frontal assault as they did on the beaches of Normandy at D-Day. But if I can pull out this, he's parachuting miles behind enemy lines, deep into enemy territory, even into the lower regions, even into death itself, Satan's domain. On the 4th of July in 1976, at Entebbe Airport in Uganda, an Air France plane that was supposed to be flying from Tel Aviv to Paris had landed. On that plane were 100 or more than 100 Jewish people, mostly from Tel Aviv. That plane now had landed 2,500 miles from Israel. And the terrorists, the hostage takers on that plane, thought that there in Uganda, under Idi Amin, they were safe. But on the 4th of July 1976, Mossad and the IDF, the Israel Defense Force, sent the commandos in to free the hostages and to rescue the plane. And 102 hostages were rescued from Uganda by the Israeli Defense Force. The world was astonished. Many of you will remember it. It was seen as a demonstration of the power of the Israeli army. Who could have thought it? The hostages certainly didn't. Taken completely unawares. And how much more then was Satan so overconfident in his power over sin and death itself that he thought he was untouchable and that God couldn't reach him? And yet Jesus stepped down, not just to earth, but stepped down into the tomb, into the grave, into the realm of the dead, and there defeated Satan. And if Jesus can defeat Satan there, if he can defeat the one who has the power of death in dying, how much more can we be confident, therefore, in Jesus' victory on earth? So finally, therefore, we can be confident in the victory of Jesus. We can be confident in our victory in Jesus. We can be confident in Jesus' victory on earth. We can be confident, finally, you've guessed it, verse 10, we can be confident in Jesus' victory in heaven. Because his victory on earth is not the end of all things. He who descended, Paul says, verse 10, is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, the mission of Jesus is nothing short of the total victory over evil in all its forms. An end to death. An end to the power of the devil. That's the mission of Jesus Christ. And that victory has been won. That redemption has been accomplished. And now this is all happening in order, verse 10 says, that Jesus will ascend far above all the heavens. That's where he is now, that he might fill all things. There is no one, you see. There is no one who can stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. He is above all, and he fills all things. We've had a phrase similar to this before, haven't we, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where we're told that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things. Listen to this bit. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in chapter 4, therefore, when we're told that Jesus might fill all things, he's talking about what he's going to do through the church. That's why we have verses 11 through to 16, which talk about the church, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers and the saints and the work of ministry and the body of Christ and the unity of the faith and so on. This is all about the church. The victory, therefore, that Christ has won, he shares with the church. And the demonstration of the victory that Christ has won is the church. So when the world or the media or the secularists or whoever it is say that religion is dead or that Christianity is dead, the church stands tall and the church demonstrates that no, God is not dead. Jesus Christ is alive, and we are living proof of that. And as Christ reigns in heaven, and as people like Keith, as it were, are lifted up and taken home to heaven, then they themselves are demonstrating and proving that Christ really has won the victory on the cross. Because Keith and others have been freed from Satan and are no longer in his control, and that he now is enjoying everlasting bliss with Jesus, with countless other millions of saints. And we too here on earth, we haven't yet received all that one day we will receive. But nonetheless, as the church, we stand victorious. As the church, we stand as a testimony to Jesus. That's why our unity is so important. That's why our obedience is so important. That's why our love for Christ is so important. And we can be confident in Jesus' victory, you see, not only over sin and death, but over all of our spiritual enemies. The victory won by Jesus, but the spoils of war shared with every believer.